We're going to be looking at Psalm 73 this evening, page 485 in the church Bibles, if you want to follow it through, unless you can remember 28 verses in your heads. I'll just read from verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We're going to be looking at a brutally honest and quite painful psalm this evening. I was very interested that when I got to the prayer meeting this morning, Mike announced that we were going to be reading Psalm 73, and he started where I've just started in verse 23, but had the wisdom to say, actually, what's gone before this is quite painful. And if there's one way in which God emphasizes things to us, it's repetition, isn't it? So it brought it home to me. Someone here, and probably me, needs to hear Psalm 73 this evening. The part that I've just read to you is beautiful. And it's triumphant. The verse that drew me to the psalm at the beginning of the week and sort of latched me on to try and find the psalm, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, is glorious. The hymn that we're going to finish with, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, is triumphant and magnificent. And yet the journey that we go on in this psalm to get there is very, very dark. And I'm amazed at God's patience with this psalmist. I'm amazed he got to the end. But that leads me then in turn to be more amazed at his patience with this man, with me, who so often has been where Asaph was. It's a psalm that starts happily enough. Typical psalm. Isn't God good to his people? God is gracious, he is good to Israel and to all those who are pure in heart. And it finishes in the same sort of way, but for me it's good to be near to God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all of your works. But between those two bookends, there is quite a journey that's taken place. Was the psalmist resting in that truth that God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart? Did he believe that at the beginning of this psalm? Well, no. In verses 2 to 14 is our first point this evening. What we've got here is a spiritual breakdown, a spiritual catastrophe. I want you to notice where he was. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Almost. Nearly. He was so close to the edge of the precipice of spiritual oblivion that one more step and he was gone. He got as close to renouncing God and giving up on God as you could possibly get. That's what he's saying in verse 2. I was right on the edge, teetering on the edge. Well, then we can ask, who was he? Must have been some right rotter, mustn't he, to have been in such a position as this. He must have been like the prodigal son, a person who's just running away, wasting their life, doing drugs, sleeping around, mugging old ladies, ripping off people's pension funds. Well, no, I think you'll find he was more like the older son in Jesus' parable. He was a deeply religious man. He was a person who held a really important position within the Old Testament church. We were told at the beginning who it was. It's a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was a person who was appointed by King David to be the musical director in the sanctuary. So he's in charge of all of the music in the worship of God. He served through David's reign, and then he served on into Solomon's reign. And he was in charge of all of the music for one of the greatest religious occasions in the Old Testament, the opening of Solomon's temple. Now that is a gig to get. He was in charge of performing, of probably writing the music for the inauguration of Solomon's temple, when God filled that temple with all of his glory. He's a respected man. He's a respectable man. He's a gifted man. He's a person who holds high office within the Old Testament church. And yet he says, inwardly, I was a festering mass of bitterness and jealousy. So we can ask, what happened? Well, look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is a thing we struggle with, isn't it? Envy. You sometimes wonder where on earth it's come from. I'll tell you where it's come from. It's come from our hearts. And to be envious of other Christians is a horrible and a dangerous thing. We can have a spiritual envy. One of my colleagues I meet up with at a conference maybe tells me about all the conversions they're having. And I smile nicely. And I'm thinking, that should be me. I'm very pleased for you. Well, we can be envious of the happiness of other Christians. We can be envious of their positions within the church. We can be envious of the responsibilities they hold, or the responsibilities that they don't hold. I can assure you, from whatever side of the fence you're looking, the grass is greener on the other side. Sometimes the person who stands up here is very envious of the people who sit back there. We can be envious of other people's gifts, of their marriages, of their families, of their looks, of their careers, their cars, their houses, their possessions. Why has God given them those things when he could have given them to me? But Asaph was different. That's bad enough. But Asaph was envious of the arrogant and the wicked. He was envious of the people who didn't even know God. And as the verses progress and we get closer to verse 14, we see it's not just jealousy of others, but an absolute dissatisfaction with God himself. So what was he doing wrong? Well, you're probably thinking pretty well everything by the look of it, and you could make a case for that. But there's a clue in the psalm that leads to a particular problem. If you look at two verbs, one in verse 2 and then one in verse 17. The verb in verse 2 is at the beginning of his spiritual slide. The verb in verse 17 is in the beginning of his recovery. What's the verb in verse 2? Saw. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What's the verb in verse 17? Discerned. Now here's the difference. At this point in his life, he is just seeing with his eyes. He is just looking, not discerning. We could say he's walking by sight and not by faith. And when we just see the here and now, and we look on outward things, then quite often life doesn't seem to make much sense. But I'm not so sure that some of the things he even says about the godless are true. For example, verse 4, our translation says, they have no pangs until death. Now that's an emendation, an attempt to change the sentence to try and make it make more sense, because how it's actually translated doesn't make any sense to the translators, but actually it's how we should translate it. What it should say is they have no pains associated with their death. If it had been they have no pains until death, then he would have already got in verse 3 to where he gets in verse 17 when he says, then I saw their end. But he's looking on and he's saying, they're completely peaceful all the way through life and even into death. I'm thinking, how do you know that, Asaph? Well, he might have said, surely people who've lived a godless life, when they get to the end of it, they should be shaken out of that godless life, shouldn't they? They should be troubled at the thought of eternity. And yet I keep reading in the obituary columns of the Jerusalem Times that so-and-so died peacefully in their sleep, surrounded by all of their friends. I wonder, did they really? I take the testimony of one of their own, of Balaam, the Old Testament false prophet who occasionally became a very accurate prophet. And he said, oh, that I might die the death of the righteous, that my end might be like theirs. I think, Asaph, you might find when everything comes up against eternity, they envy us. But here he can't see it. He hasn't got that discernment yet. And he thinks they live as they want to live all the way through life, and then they're just completely peaceful at the end. He says that these people, they live without any thoughts, any responsibilities toward God. There are no restraints placed upon them by God's word. They never have to think, what does God want me to do? What does God say in this situation? What's the right thing to do? They can say, what do I want to do? And they seem so prosperous. Verse 5, they don't have the troubles that I have. If God is so good to Israel, verse 1, to his people, why are those who are not his people progressing to such heights and to such prosperity? Verse 6, they can flaunt their wealth. They wear their pride like a necklace. He looks at all their Insta feeds and sees the yachts, the sports cars, the parties that they've been at. He sees the holidays that they go on and the massive mansions that they live in. They're flaunting their wealth, and he's told to live a humble life, a restrained life. And he's thinking, what's the point in all of this? I could be like them. They do what they want to do. They're ruthless in business and society, sometimes violent physically, but often violent with their words. It's just ruthless people who reach the top in this world generally, isn't it? You see it at work. The people who are prepared to stab others in the back, get the promotion sometimes. People who are prepared to stab each other in the back quite often become prime ministers or presidents. The people who are prepared to use force become dictators. They get to the top. And then the godless, they can speak outrageous words. They mock God and those who follow him. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. How can God know, they say? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They taunt God. They deny his existence. And afterwards, Asaph says, there's no comebacks from God. How often have we heard people speaking in the media, mocking God? Famous people, they've made careers out of it. They've made fortunes out of it. Comedians who blaspheme. Intellectuals who just have built careers on trying to dismantle Christianity. People in the church who have built careers trying to dismantle Christianity. There's no comebacks for all their blasphemous words. We're waiting for the spiritual napalm to fall on them, and it doesn't happen. They get away with it seems. They're the winners, he says, verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. By verse 13, he's just wallowing in self-pity. It's all in vain. I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Now he really does sound like the older son, doesn't he, in the parable. I've served you all these years. You haven't even given me a lamb. What's the point in serving you? He's become forgetful of the very character of God. thinks that God is a tyrannical boss that you have to serve and squeeze something out of. He's not serving God because he's a lovely God and a gracious and a good and a kind father. He's got the wrong idea and he's just fed up of serving God. What's the point? Yeah, you ever thought like that? I have. I can think back to times when I've said to God, I preached my heart out for you on Sunday, and my car failed its MOT on Monday. What's the point? There was an occasion that really came back to me. We were on holiday in a tent in North Devon, and it was raining. And I looked at the extended forecast, and during the next 14 days, the only variation to rain was heavy rain. And I thought, well, I've served you all year, God. This is my holiday. And this is what you give me. What's the point in serving such a God? You're surprised that these words are in the Bible. Are you? Well, I'm not surprised that they're in the Bible. Because that's what we're like. Are you thankful that they're in the Bible? You're not being very committal this evening. Yeah, well, I'm thankful too that they're in the Bible. Because it shows that God knows what we're like, and the psalm doesn't finish there. Because there's a way back. And secondly, we've got a spiritual recovery. And it comes in stages. In all of his anger and disillusionment, something has stopped him blurting all of this out. Standing up at the front and saying it is pointless serving God. Something has stopped him. And where the psalm begins to swing backwards into a more favourable position, it's in verse 15. If I had said, I'll speak thus, and say, the wicked are the ones who win, it's pointless serving God. If I'd said, I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed the family of your children. There's a glimmer of hope here. Because for the first time, this self-obsessed, self-pitying man is actually thinking about others. And he has a loyalty toward God's family and a love toward God's family that's really only there in a member of God's family. And though he wants to stand up and say it is pointless living the Christian life, he can't do it. Not because he's scared of what other people are going to think of him, but he's scared of what that might do to his brothers and his sisters. I'd be betraying them. I'd be hurting them. This is very deep theology, I think. Very elegant theology. It's challenged me. At Netley, we talk about how important it is that we're honest about our struggles, don't we? And it is important that we are honest, because we just bottle all of this up and then the crisis comes and actually we could have stepped in and helped each other a long time before. But this psalm is saying, I think probably, be wise to whom you share your struggles with. Are they strong enough to carry them? Are they big enough and wise enough to be able to help you? Because sometimes just being open indiscriminately with our words can have a devastating effect on our brothers and our sisters. He can tell the story, but he tells it afterwards, when he's been brought back, so that he can encourage his brothers and sisters rather than tear them down. But he's really struggling still here. He's saying, this is what I'm thinking, but I can't shout it out because of my love for God's family. And it's a wearisome task, verse 16, trying to hold all of this together. But God has used the church, your brothers and sisters, to put a brake on this spiritual slide. And then comes the next stage, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. What happened? How would you describe that in New Testament terms? Asaph says, I went into the sanctuary of God. What would we say? I went to church. That's what he's saying. I went to church. God uses means of grace within our lives. And he went to a place where he was confronted with the eternal God of the universe, and he heard his voice. And through God's counsel was again given the big picture. And I'd say, use God's means of grace. When the last thing in the world that you want to do is to go to church, the most important thing you need to do is to go to church. When the last thing in the world you want to do is read God's word, the most important thing that you can do is read God's word. When the last thing in the world you feel like doing is praying, what you need to be doing more than anything else is praying. And as God speaks, as he has this confrontation with God again, things become clear. He begins to discern and not just see. You spend time with Jesus in the Gospels, and what is cloudy and confusing becomes clear, doesn't it? Especially the things that the psalmist is talking about here, the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked. So many of Jesus' parables just set this out for you. He pictures people in Asaph's position envying the rich, godless man. And so he tells the story of the rich farmer, the man who's just like the beginning of this chapter, who has no problems, he has no worries, no concerns, every eventuality covered, everything sorted out for years and years and years to come. And then Jesus says, you've forgotten one thing, you fool. Tonight, your soul's required of you. And all of that stuff is going to be left behind. Well, there was the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I think that's particularly poignant and powerful in this psalm. The psalmist started with God is good to his people, and the psalmist is saying, but I can't see it. Do you know what's unique about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? I'll tell you. It is the only parable in which someone is given a proper name. Generally, they are the sower or the good Samaritan or the scribe or the Pharisee or whatever. When he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he gives a real name to Lazarus. Do you know what Lazarus means? God has helped him. What a joke. He's a beggar. Nobody's helped him. The dogs help him. They lick his sores for him. He's destitute. He's friendless. And Jesus says he's called Lazarus. God has helped him. And we look over the fence and there's a rich man who helps no one but himself. And he lives in all of his pride and his opulence. And who is God good to? Well, Jesus says they both died one day. And angels carried Lazarus right into the family of God. And the rich man, he went off to Hades and was in torment. Don't just look, says Jesus. Discern. Who really had it all? Who really was God good to? Who really was God helping? Who was eternally blessed? Lazarus. This life is short. His treasures are so temporary. His pride gets blown away in a moment. And yet it's a life that's so important because here, eternal destinies are sealed. And it's only those who can say, for me to live is Christ, who'll be able to go on to say, and to die is gain. It was at the end of the recovery when he again sees where we end up. Well, no, it wasn't seeing the end of the wicked, seeing where all of us deserve to go by nature, doesn't leave him feeling smug. It leaves him feeling convicted and repentant. If to live without God is to die without God and to be swept into an eternity without God, he sees it suddenly. Verse 18, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you show yourself, you dismiss them as phantoms. And he thinks, I was envious of these people. I wanted to join their side. He says, that's what I deserve. What have I been doing? Verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, raging and snarling and hating you. What can he say now? But God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then comes the nevertheless of grace. I think it's Asaph's equivalent of Paul's but God in Ephesians. But God, who is so rich in mercy. He says, this is what I've been like toward God, snarling into God's face like a beast toward him. Nevertheless, he's done this for me. Isn't he an amazing God? Isn't he a wonderful Father? He is so patient with us. He puts up with so much from us. And instead of giving us what we deserve, sometimes instead of giving us what we've asked for, which would have been pretty frightening in Asaph's case, he gives his son. He gives us salvation and a share in his family in Jesus. He sends Jesus to face the end that we deserve with all of its terrors and the judgments for our sins. And so the last part of the recovery, having had the brake put on when he thinks about his brothers and sisters, having been given a new eternal perspective as he's come into church, into the sanctuary, having been convicted before God and said, what have I done before you? God now brings him again to rejoice in all the blessings of the gospel, in all of the grace of God. And we have this, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Despite all my failings, I'm forever with you. I'm at peace with you because of the sacrifice that you made. You did this for me. You didn't sweep me away. I'm drawn near. I'm accepted. Verse 23b, you hold my right hand. Does that maybe give us a clue as to why the almost and the nearly of verse 2 hadn't become absolutely and utterly? Does it? Who was holding him fast? God. He will hold me fast. Jesus, I wonder how many times he's held our hands on the edge of that precipice and has said those words, no one will pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me, who's greater than all, nobody will pluck them out of his hand. Not only does he put us on the rock that is higher than us, he keeps us on that rock with miracles of grace on top of grace. You never, ever let go, Father, and I thank you for that. And you won't let go, he goes on to say, you guide me with your counsel, which now I am going to listen to. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. I didn't deserve this. Glory. Heaven. To be with God. To be an heir of God. A joint heir with Jesus. It's all down to your amazing, unfathomable grace. I said it was all in vain. And you gave me glory. And now I see it. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. It's not just the future that makes it all worthwhile, but the fact that we have glory and God in heaven. He's able to say, in the present age, there is nothing more desirable, more glorious, more satisfying than having God and knowing God and Christ Jesus, whom he has sent. Whatever happens, my flesh and my heart may fail. Doesn't matter anymore. God's my strength and my inheritance, my portion forever. He's been brought back. He's rejoicing in the gospel. He's able to tell his story now to the rest of the church. It was a painful story. It was a terrible journey he'd been on. But God was good and God was patient and God brought him through. Where would you rather be? Look at the last two verses. Verse 27, would you rather be far from God? Is that where you want to live your life? Is that how you want to die your death? And spend eternity? Or verse 28, to be near to God? But for me, it's good to be near to God. And that's what God wants. It's what he gave his son to win for you, to have you as close as is possible for you to come so that you can say, he is my refuge. I'm hiding in him. And then as the most blessed, most contented person imaginable, you'll be able to do what he says at the end. I'll tell others of your great works. I won't tell the discontented story of what God didn't give me. I'll tell the satisfied story of how in all of his grace he gave me everything. He gave me himself. He gave me his son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for the times when we just live by sight, where we're so superficial in the judgments that we make. Where we see and we envy, we think that others are getting everything in this life, and somehow to serve you is to be put in the worst position possible. Forgive us for the times when we've raged against you, when we've blasphemed against you, when we've thrown your grace back into your face and counted it to be absolutely nothing. But receive our thanks. That you're a God who deals with people like us. And you don't deal with us in terrifying judgment, but with the marvellous hand of persistent, irresistible grace. Grace which at first is so painful. When you convict us, and you turn us round, and you show us what we're actually asking for, and then instead of giving us what we deserve, you give us what Jesus deserves. Help us to be so satisfied in you, so fixated upon Jesus, that we can say, in heaven we have you, here on earth, what on earth could we desire besides you? We have everything. We have redemption. We have security. We have hope. We have righteousness that covers us. We have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We have a priest who's interceding for us at the moment. We have a prophet who speaks to us. A good shepherd who walked through that last valley, that shadow of death with us, so that we'll fear no evil. And who will bring us into your presence and present us faultless in glory with joy before you. Oh, how blessed we are. Help us to see this and to show it by the lives that we lead. Amen.